Open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. We are in a series called Learning the Secrets of Contentment because Paul is giving us his discoveries for contented life. And he made this remarkable statement in verse 11. For I have learned, and you remember it means it's not our regular word for learn, but it means learned a secret. For I have learned the secret in whatever state or condition I am to be content. So Paul is telling us that he has learned how to be content. And I've known other people throughout my life that have somehow learned how to be content in the Christian life. And so I think that when Paul says that, he's telling us that we can do that. Now, we define contentment as to be sufficient. And it actually means a self-sufficiency in the original language, to be self-sufficient and self-supporting. But because of the way Paul lines it up all the way to verse 13, it means to have a sufficiency in Jesus Christ. It means to be satisfied with what we have now, not desiring more and more. It means to be able to say, I've had enough. I have enough. I'm satisfied. Now, I've drawn out six principles or characteristics for us to consider, and they're on your bulletin flap again. And we've added a seventh one. But these six principles or seven principles are thoughts that you can ponder and pray about. They are not rules to follow. Everybody get that? They are thoughts and concepts to assist you to a lifestyle of contentment, because that's what Paul's talking about is a lifestyle. Excuse me, I gotta get my water. I preached too hard in the first two sermons. So. And I want to say this morning. Your bulletin says what? Stop complaining. I'm going to be talking to this, and so I'm going to play a little hardball this morning, and I want your permission to do that. Do I have your permission? Okay. Do you? I have your permission? Okay. All right. Okay. I heard some reluctance there. But Paul says we don't have to live in discontentment. Because contentment or discontentment is a choice. And every road and every pathway of life, we have a choice to be content or to be discontent. And we have been given the tools to live this contentment. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. And, you know, I want to start with, again, on the principles number 6. Contentment comes through trusting in God rather than the desires of this life. And we've looked at futility and the things that we get sidetracked with. In fact, 2 weeks ago, Bob called them bananas. Do you remember that? He had a jar, and the monkey gets his hand in the jar, grabs the banana, can't get his hand out of the jar. And so hunters come along and just pick up the monkey with the jar and the banana and take him away, and they're captured. And in some senses, we get into false hopes. Things outside God, and so instead of bringing contentment, it brings discontentment, because we're so tenacious on holding to that false sense of what we think will make us happy that we end up in this sense of discontentment and despair in our lives, until we return to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? And it seems to be almost a yo-yo doing that. But choosing to be fulfilled with a false hope to gain happiness, it becomes hard not to complain and gripe about our situation, and yet we put ourselves in that. Complaining, murmuring, grumbling perpetuates a lack of contentment. Now, if you missed the sermons on futility, there's sermons 4 and 5 on contentment, and they're on our website. And so that's how our website looks when you get there without the arrow in the words, and you go to the middle one, which is members, and then you click on online sermons, and you can download those online sermons, because What I'm going to talk today about will make more sense if you have heard those sermons. So you may want to go back and review those. And also Joel, we got Joel's three sermons that he had last week and that kind of thing on there. So you can always go back. The website's on your bulletin in the back, okay? And while you're turning to Philippians 4, 2:14, I want to give the next principle for finding and practicing contentment. Number 7. Evaluate. And when I say evaluate, I mean self-evaluate. Learn to examine your own heart. The scripture has several times tell us to examine our hearts. Even in the Lord's Supper, it says if you would examine your own hearts, then God wouldn't have to do it for you. So self-examine, or self-evaluate, and stop complaining. Well, that's pretty rough, isn't it? In order to live in contentment. Let me read Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You know, as I read that, I thought, you know, complaining is so automatic that it typically takes a traumatic situation, some kind of hit, that wakes us up and helps us to evaluate. I got done preaching this sermon last service, and I went out into the hall, and I was talking to someone, and we began to talk, and all of a sudden I realized both of us were on the slippery slope of complaining about the government, complaining about Obama's plan, complaining about the Republicans' plan, and it is so easy to walk right into that, and all of a sudden we catch ourselves in this place of complaint. And so I found a scripture that I thought I'd read to you. It was in an abandoned Bible over there by the sound booth, and it was pretty worn out. Somebody really had read it. And it goes like this, and I think this is what it says. On the seventh day, God rested, and on the eighth day, God started answering complaints. We are complainers, aren't we? When someone around us starts complaining, what happens to us? We begin to slide, and we begin to complain with them. And unless we stop and evaluate and say, wait a minute, if I start this complaint, I'm going to go down that slippery slope into discouragement. Stop and rest in contentment. Complaining destroys the contented life. It's a sad, sad thing about this whole thing is that when we're complaining, number one, we seldom have the real truth of a situation, or we've listened to gossip, or we've listened to stories about someone else or something. Maybe it's misinterpretation, maybe it's gossip, and we begin to start complaining. The second thing is, we hold people to a perfect standard, right? We don't hold ourselves. We're very forgiving of ourselves, amen? But we hold others to a perfect standard, and the result is we begin to complain. And I look at it, and I think, you know what? The thing that we have to remember, even from the futility studies, is this world is not right. It is not functioning right, and it is not working right, and it won't work right until Jesus Christ comes back and changes us. Amen? It's not going to work right, but our expectation keeps sliding back to perfection. You know, I read this article by a sociologist who made some really interesting observations. He talked about our children's and our youth's discontentment, which caught my eye since we were talking about discontentment and contentment. And he was talking about their complaining attitude as he gathered all the statistics and interviewed all these children. He said they have a complaining attitude and they're resistant. They have a resistance to responsibility and how few things in their life they perceive ever go the way they would like it to go. Sounds like our futility study. He stated the youth of today go through life with a kind of sullen type of discontentment, kind of a rejection of the way things are. And he had an interesting thesis. He said, if you were raised in a large family with several children, when you ate dinner, there was only one meal, and if you didn't like it, your brother or sister ate it. I know, I ate my sister's meals a lot of times. What he was basically saying was that this discontented generation of young people is a product of the now smaller families where the average is less than two kids per family. It actually is 1.7 children to a family in America today. Now, I remember when I graduated from high school, it was 2.3, and they were telling us with 2.3 we'd overpopulate the world, which was kind of a joke since then the statistics came out and said we all could live in Texas with an acre. In the United States, so it wasn't quite overpopulation, but we believed it back then. And I remember even when I went to my 20-year reunion, high school reunion, I think that was last year. And I went to the reunion, and I got a prize for having the most kids. We only had four. And we got a prize. There's one other family with four, and we both won the prize for the largest family. And so he says, because these families are growing smaller, it is breeding a materialistic selfishness in a self-indulgent child. Because having smaller families is conducive to catering to the child rather than them being part of the greater family unit. And we kind of know that's true, don't we? Moms, you who have very few kids, you're a caterer. What do you want to eat? We'll cook that for you. And then, sister, what do you want to eat? We'll cook that for you. And so breakfast and lunch are made to the children's desires, what they like and don't like, and the created meals tailored. Clothing is given to the child, and it's what according to what they want. It's the brand that they want. It's the look that they want. You know, it's really funny because not too long ago, I wanted to get some more deck-type tennis shoes, so I got some Vans. I didn't even think anything of it, and I wore them to church, and I had all these kids in the junior high and high school going, wow, are those Vans? Yeah, it costs the same as everything else, you know? But the problem is, when we were kids, when I was a kid, my mom would go shopping. She'd bring home jeans or shoes, and whatever it was, you just had to wear it. And you waited, oh, I can't wait till I get out of high school so I can get my Levi's or get whatever it may be. Not today. And the sociologist said, if you ask the average high school student, what do you want to do when you get out of high school? The standard answer is, I don't know. And so they moved to college and they begin to ask the college kids, and they asked the college kids, when you get out of college, what is it that you want to do? What was the answer? I don't know. Because being catered breeds to discontentment. Having too much breeds moody discontentment, he said. Moody discontentment. Well, you know, I hate to break it to the psychologists, he's a sociologist, but those kids have grown up and they are us. And now we're doing it to our kids. And they have become, and we have become, overindulgent and participate in this moody discontentment, which is what he calls it. And not only that, it's found its way into the church. And the church is full of its own complainers, which is warned about in the Bible, but for some reason, as Christians, we think it's okay to complain. Now, it's okay to tell the truth. It's okay to make a suggestion. But we take it much farther than that. And what's really sad is many of us are influenced and channeled by someone else's discontentment. Isn't that true? We listen to them, and we listen pretty soon. We think, yeah, they got a real case here. So we have people leaving church. 91% of the kids that graduate high school leave church for good. And part of it is, because they can't find a program that works for them, or their parents say, hey, there's no sense in going to church because they don't have a good Awana program, or they don't have a good children's ministry program, or there isn't a great adult program, so let's go down the street and see if we can find a list and check it off and see if that'll work for us. The church has its complainers. In fact, our whole world is about complaints. Think about this for a minute. Schools have their complainers, right? Sports is made up of halftime complaints. Political world, all of it is about complaining and complaining and grumbling and grumbling. And then companies hire people and pay them to gripe and complain. Complain, complain, complain. You know, and I stopped to think about it, and I'm sure you feel the same way. We have so much. That what in the world are we doing complaining? Let's read our verse in 2:14 again, and I want to explain a little bit farther. Verse 14 of Philippians 2. Do all things without complaining. It means grumblings or mutterings or whisperings, like whisperings under the breath. Talking private. Keep this between you and me. And disputing, he said, which means it's a reasoning, a negative reasoning. In other words, we put two and two together and we look at the scenario and we don't go around to think, wait a minute, there's probably a lot of different things that would make sense to this scenario. We pick one scenario and we go negative with it and we put this puzzle together in suspicion. And Paul's saying, don't do that. I mean, who made this mess? I think Jim is talking bad about me. What do you think? I saw the door shut, so I think she's up to something. And then we have the golden complaint words. Have you ever noticed? Is it only me? Have you ever noticed? Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, orders up a tall order to you and to me in this church. Do all things without complaining. Now, why is he saying that? Well, he gives a reason. 15. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Do you understand that? We're in a crooked and perverse generation. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. People look at you because you're a Christian and they're weighing that out. Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, or at the point in which Christ comes back, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Doesn't Paul and God realize who we are? Doesn't he understand that we as Christians have been trained to complain? You know, are we the only ones? No, I don't think so. Who is the first complainer that we know of in history? Adam. Let me just read this for you. Genesis 2:12. Then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Wow. Pass the buck. God, the woman you gave to me, we are in this mess because of this wife you made for me. He didn't blame her as much as he was blaming God. Eve had nothing to do with it. God made Eve, therefore he's the responsible party because he chose to do it. You know, Adam was alone and sleeping, and one day he woke up and there was his wife. And God could have picked anybody he wanted, but he picked Eve. Why? Because it's God's fault. She led the whole human race to sin, not me. The woman you gave me. Then we go to Cain, their kids. And he complains, God, your expectations are too high on me. Moses complains to him, Lord, you made me the leader over this crazy and complaining people. Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, complained to God about Moses, their own brother, and said, you chose the wrong guy. We can run this. Jonah is chosen to go to the Ninevites and warn them, and Jonah is hot in complaining against God because he wants the Ninevites to be destroyed. Then we get to the New Testament. That's not all of them in the Old Testament. We get to the New Testament, and we get to these disciples that complain, complain, complain. There's not enough money. There's not enough food. Every time we go into a city, people revile us. Over and over, the Bible, people complain. And we come to today, and it's still a popular pastime to complain about God. And may I say this to you, and it comes to me too as well, that all of our complaints in one way or another are really a complaint against God. You know, somebody said once that it's all the things I don't understand about the Bible that trouble me, it's not all the things I don't understand about the Bible that trouble me, it's the things that I do understand, because we do understand when Paul says, stop complaining. We understand the scripture to mean that when I work, I need to work without complaints. I need to serve without complaints. I need to give without complaints. I need to live life without complaints. I need to be married without complaints. I need to raise my kids without complaints. I need to take care of my grandkids without complaints. Because when I complain, I really am complaining about God. Do all things without grumblings or disputings. You know, frankly, I don't think the church is any different than the world, sad to say, even though we're warned. I think it only feeds that discontentment, and those on the outside are the same way, and we as a group of human beings just learn to complain and suffer the discontentment. If you stop to look at it, there's little loyalty in the church. There's little prayer. There's little Bible reading. There's little thankfulness. There's little gratitude. There's a little praise of God. And therefore, there's little contentment as well. And sadly, our griping and complaining and building cases against other people are really a blame on God, because after all, who put us in this predicament in the first place? God. Sounds like Adam, doesn't it? So our principle number 7 is evaluate and stop complaining. We've got to evaluate ahead of time when we're listening and stop the complaining. Now I want to close with a little story I read on email one day, and it's just kind of a funny story, but does it really illustrate our need to rethink? Out west, there was a cowboy, and he was driving in his pickup, and he had his dog in the back, and then he had his horse trailer with his favorite horse, and he's driving along, and he gets to a corner and over-negotiates and ends up rolling the truck, and they get in this accident, and it was a while, and pretty soon a state patrol comes on the scene. And he's an animal lover, and the first thing he sees is this horse, and it's messed up, and it's real critical and groaning, and he just realizes it's got to be put out of his misery, so he pulls out his service revolver, and he shoots the horse and puts him out of his misery. Then he walks around the accident site to see, and he sees the dog, and it's whimpering, and it's critically injured, and so he pulls his revolver back out and shoots the dog, puts him out of his memory or misery. And then he walks along, and all of a sudden he sees the man, and the man's got multiple fractures and is pretty messed up, and he goes, hey, are you okay? And he's got this smoking revolver in his hand. And so the guy looks at him and goes, "Never felt better." That guy evaluated and stopped complaining. Now we laugh, but isn't that what we need to do? We need to stop and evaluate and not get caught in there, because the only thing complaining does is it leads us to discontentment and discouragement. And we need to stop it in the church. We need to stop it in life. What kind of a wake-up call will it take for you to stop complaining? What does it take for you and I to recognize that we are entering into complaining and grumbling under our breath when all it's going to do is result in discouragement? Evaluating leads us back to contented life. So let me put it in a mild manner. Stop complaining. Is that mild enough? Stop grumbling. Stop building a case around other people and dogging them. Stop thinking it's someone else. In this life, life will never be right till Jesus Christ comes back and changes us into new. Isn't that true? Amen? And until then, it's not going to work right. People are not going to do the right things. You are not perfect, and we are not perfect. And we've got to accept that and live the contented life rather than the discouraged and discontented life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning asking for your help. Lord, I just feel like falling on my knees and asking for help, because we are so caught into complaining and discontentment that it's hard to even see daylight that we can change that. But your Holy Spirit has told us through the Apostle Paul that he has learned to be content, and so we too can learn to be content. Lord, will you help us to be content? And while your heads are bowed, there may be some new ones. We have some visitors here today and others, and you may not have a relationship with God at all. And if I'm talking to you this morning, I'm just going to say a couple things. Number one is that we all sin. That's what the scripture says, and that the wages of that sin is death. But it goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is how you can get that free gift of eternal life. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I want to just stop and offer a little prayer. And if I'm talking to you this morning, you just pray along with me. And there's nothing magical about the prayer. I just want to lead you through so you can offer your life up and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and come into my heart and life and be the Lord of my life. And Lord, I know that you raised up from the dead, as the verse says. And so save me today and help me to serve you for the remainder of life. While your heads are still bowed, if you prayed that prayer and you really mean it, will you stick your hand up and put it down? Let God know you really meant that prayer. Stick your hand up, put it back down. Thank you. Father, we come. You are so glorious. You know, the Lord, the thing that just amazes me is you do not hold our sin against us, we who know you. You don't hold us against us. For we are not under law, but under grace. And even though we are complaining, and just like you said of Israel, complaining and stiff-necked people, we too are a complaining and stiff-necked people. We're prideful, we're complaining, and we're also discouraged as a result of taking that path. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will work in our hearts this week to stop our complaints and to live in a life of contentment as Paul found and other people have found. As Christians in this life, help us also to be content. In Jesus' name.